So we want to read the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which had taken from taken with the tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can be together today to spend time in your word. We thank you, Father God, that your word speaks of you, reveals to us your character, reveals to us your very nature. And Father, as today we look into Isaiah chapter 6, may we get a new vision, a renewed vision of who you are. Father, we might exalt your holy name. Lord, I'm ever conscious of the fact that when I stand in the pulpit, I need your help. I need your aid. I need your spirit, Father God, to come, take your word, and apply to the hearts and lives of those that are here to receive your word. For today, we want to hear from you, Father, not from a man. We want to hear from the God of heaven. And so today, I pray that through your word, you would speak to us by your spirit. Father, we might indeed be changed by your word today. May we all leave affected by your word today in some way to your glory. Take me and hide me, I pray, behind the cross of Calvary. And give me wisdom from on high as I preach today. And may you receive all the praise and all the glory as we join together in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're living in a country today that has become profane. There's no doubt about it. When you listen to the news, when you listen to people in general, we live in a society that is profane, that is wicked, is sinful at every turn. And the reason for that is because we've rebelled against God. We've become an ungodly nation. And today many scholars refer to our times as the post-Christian era. In fact, we live in a generation today where we're no longer even called by name a Christian nation. Not that we ever were probably a Christian nation, so to speak of, here in Australia, from our heritage through to today. We've always had that difference of culture. But the truth of the matter is, there was a day where Australia was called a Christian nation. And today we're not even called that. We're not even called a Christian nation. We live in what is called the post-Christian era. And why has this sad circumstance developed? Well, I think in part, probably the main part is this, that we've forgotten the awfulness of God. Christianity in general is at fault here. Christianity has forgotten that God is awesome, that God is majestic, that God is holy. We've lost sight of the fact of who God is. When you look at Christianity, and generally speaking, Christianity in our country, it's true that they don't see God as awesome, they don't see God as majestic, they don't see God as holy today. Someone has said that power is God's hand or arm, omniscience his eye, mercy his bowels, and eternity his duration, but holiness is his beauty, his glory. God's holiness is the glory of all of his attributes. When you consider all of the attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and so on, when you consider all of his attributes, the umbrella attribute, the attribute that kind of overshadows all of the other attributes of God, is the fact that God is holy. His justice is holy justice. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His power is holy power. His truth is holy truth. His goodness is holy goodness. God is glorious in his holiness. That's the God that we serve. You know, when you take a picture of somebody, you don't want a picture of the hands and the feet. You know, if you take a picture and you get it back from where it's, you know, used to be, you get it developed, you know, but today you can delete it. I understand all that. But, you know, you get your picture back and you look at them and all you have is all these pictures of hands and feet. You think to yourself, well, that wasn't much of a photographer, was it? We don't really want to see the hands and feet of people when we take pictures. What we want to see is their face. We want to be able to identify who it is we've taken a picture of, identify the image of the person. So it is with God. God does not want you and I to see his hands and his feet, or his hands and his fingers, which denote his power and skill. Nor does he want us to see his throne, which indicates his majesty. The way by which he wants to be remembered is by his holiness, which is the attribute that most glorifies him. Psalm 111 verse 9 says, holiness is his name. Holiness is his name. We don't find phrases such as his mighty name, his wise name, his loving name in Scripture, but Scripture often mentions the fact that the name of God is holy. The reason for that is because God is absolute purity. Absolute purity. He's unsullied by even the shadow of sin. How casual and cavalier are we about this holy God today in the generation in which we live? Even in churches, how little do we understand the holiness of God? And our casualness towards the holiness of God demonstrates how little we know of what and who he really is. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 comes face to face with a holy God, with a thrice holy God. And it changes his whole life. And if you and I could gaze on the face of the Almighty God, and you and I could see him in his holiness, then it would change us too. It would make a difference in our generation if believers understood and gazed upon the holiness of God. On your notes with me, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of God in verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth, the whole earth is full of his glory. You know, Israel at this time, to give you a bit of background of what's going on here, Israel has just passed through a succession of evil and despicable rulers. You know the story of Israel, that the nation's divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has absolutely no good rulers whatsoever, just wicked ruler after wicked ruler after wicked ruler. But the southern kingdom has good kings and wicked kings. And Isaiah is ministering at the time whereby the nation of Israel, particularly the southern kingdom, has just passed through a succession of evil and despicable rulers. And sandwiched in the middle of those wicked kings and those wicked rulers is a good and godly king by the name of Uzziah. And Uzziah worshipped God, and he led Israel into a godly living. In fact, he reigned for some 50 years in the southern kingdom. He was such an effective king, a godly king. And 50 years of reign from this king had now come to an end. In fact, what happens to King Uzziah is that Uzziah becomes a leper. And finally, he dies as all men must die. And the scene here is the day or the time that King Uzziah has died. It's in this year that King Uzziah has died. Isaiah has gone up to the temple to worship, to mourn Uzziah's death. And when he gets to the temple, what he finds is something unique. And verse 1 tells about that. What he did, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. As he goes into the temple, as he goes to worship, as he goes to mourn the death of Uzziah, what he sees is a vision of a holy God in his temple, upon his throne. The Hebrew word Lord here in verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. The Hebrew word Lord here is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means the sovereign one. And it's not insignificant here that when this king of 50 years, this good king, this king that has reigned Judah with godliness and righteousness and has indeed helped the nation to turn around from its idolatry, when this godly sovereign dies, it is not insignificant that God uses his name, sovereign, to Isaiah, who is mourning the death of the king. The king may be dead, but the king still lives. Uzziah might have passed from this earth, but the King of Kings reigns. The King of Kings rules. The King of Kings is still upon his throne. Uzziah may not be along the throne of Israel anymore, and they may well be about to enter into a time of unspeakable wickedness again, leading to the captivity, but the King of Kings is in his temple, and is seated upon his throne, and his train fills that temple. Isaiah, you may be mourning, but know this, the King still reigns. Isaiah mourns the loss of King Uzziah. God reveals himself as the sovereign one who is greater than all the kings of the earth. His exalted position, as described in Isaiah, speaks of God's complete sovereignty. It speaks of him ruling over all of creation. And speaks of his authority over all of the universe. And then Isaiah sees in verse 2, above the throne stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With 20 he covered his face, and with 20 he covered his feet, and with 20 to fly. Seraphim are creatures who attend the heavenly court. In fact, this is the only time that they're named in the scripture. The similar creatures are found in the book of Revelation. When you see an image of the throne again in Revelation, you find creatures with six wings around the throne again, singing praise to Almighty God again, but they're not named in Revelation. Here they're given the name Seraphim. And they have these six wings. And therefore, it probably is the case that what we see here in Isaiah, what Isaiah sees in heaven, is also what John sees in Revelation. And he sees the same creatures, even though he doesn't name them by name. They are these heavenly creatures, these angels with six wings. And their sole purpose is to worship God. And it's interesting that God always equips his creatures with bodies suited to accomplish their specific purpose. And that's the case here with the seraphim, whose sole purpose is to worship God. Therefore, they have six wings, two wings to cover their eyes, two wings to cover their feet, and two wings to fly. Now, we don't have time to explore the sermon within a sermon there, for there is a sermon within these angels with six wings. But basically covering their eyes because you cannot behold the glory of God. Covering their feet because if you look at the Old Testament imagery, whenever somebody appeared before God, they were asked to take up their shoes for the ground upon which they stood was holy ground. And you can take some time yourself to have a look at that. It's an interesting study, by the way, to study the seraphim and to see the significance of what's going on here. As I said, we don't have time for that today. But their task was to worship God. And as Isaiah sees the image of the sovereign one sitting upon the throne and the angels are about the throne, he hears them sing what is probably the greatest hymn of the Bible in verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the earth is full of his glory." It's a wonderful hymn, a wonderful praise, a wonderful testimony to the greatness of God. And note carefully the significance attached to this utterance. when the scripture wants to call our attention to something, it repeats itself. You know, all of scripture is important, there's no doubt about that. And you can't diminish any part of scripture just because it's only mentioned once. But when God wants to get our attention, he mentions something three times or multiple times. Jesus frequently used this in the New Testament where he would say to his disciples and to others, "Verily, verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, truly, I say unto you." And when we see this three times mention of something like this, it's like shouting, "Now hear this!" Or crying out, "Don't miss this!" It's signifying that what's about to be said is important, or that what is being said is important. As I said, obviously every scripture, every word of scripture is important. But then this passage is saying, by its reputation, this is super important. Only once in the Holy Scripture is an attribute of God repeated three times. The Bible says that God is love, but it never says God is love, love, love. The Bible says that God is just, but it never says he's just, just, just. The Bible says that God is wrath, but it never says he's wrath, wrath, wrath. The Bible says that God is wisdom, but it never says he's wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. But God's word does say of God, holy, holy, holy. He's the thrice holy God. The wholeness of God is thus lifted to the place of prominence or supremacy in the Word of God. Here is the very crowning attribute of God himself. He is holy. In each of his persons, he is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He's the thrice holy God. The holiness of God is the totality of all that God is. Calls attention to his majesty. That God is above us. That he's so much greater than we are. He stands far above us. He's majestic. He's awesome. He's glorious. He's beautiful in his holiness. And as people of God, you and I need to understand his holiness. We need to understand the holiness, the majesty of Almighty God. And I think the reason why Christians are so powerless today, so distant from intimate knowledge, is because they're so distant from an intimate knowledge of God, is because we've ignored his holiness. You look at Christianity today, and almost anything goes, doesn't it? I was just talking to my son-in-law just a couple of weeks ago about this, about the fact that, you know, we live in a generation today whereby Christianity no longer seems so distinct from the world. Even in my lifetime, and he was saying in his lifetime he's seen a change, but in my lifetime, you know, when I was a young teenager, Christianity stood out distinct. And it didn't matter what denomination you had, for the most part, Christians were distinct. There was something unique about a Christian. If somebody said they were a Christian, there was something unique about the way they dressed, something unique about the way they talked, something unique about who they are. But you look at Christianity today, and what you find is that Christianity doesn't look much different than the world. In fact, in many places, the world is trying to catch up to Christianity's worldliness. All you have to do is go to places like Kurong Bookstore or go to Word Bookstore and know that Christianity doesn't look like Christianity anymore. I heard just recently that now you can actually get Christian tattoos. So you can go to a tattoo parlor, you can get yourself a Christian tattoo that, and I'm not sure exactly what they look like, but you can now go and get Christian tattoos so you can be a Christian and look like the world. And the reason we're here, the reason why Christianity is in the mess it's in, and the reason why our nation's in the mess it's in, is because believers no longer see the holiness of Almighty God, and therefore almost anything goes. We'll do what we do because we want to be like the world. If we're going to win the world, we're going to be like the world, so we'll do that. The problem is that we've forgotten His holiness. The thrice holy God. Isaiah had a vision of God. Look at the response to the vision in verse 4 and following. The posts of the door moved, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. At the sight of the vision, at the sight of the singing of the angels, when they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." The moment that echoed out in heaven, there was a beginning of a shaking like an earthquake. So much so that not only the doors moved, but also the posts of the door, which are firmly fixed, began to move at His voice. In other words, when the angels proclaimed the holiness of God, inanimate objects moved. They shook at His holiness. Yet how rarely are we moved by the holiness of God? How rarely are we shaken by His holiness? Note also Isaiah's response to this. You know, Isaiah did not run out and frantically tell people what was going on in the temple. He didn't say, "Hey, you ought to come and see what's happening. Birds with six wings flying around everywhere and smoke all over the place." Nor did he say, "This is interesting. I'm going home to think it over." Instead, Isaiah did something drastic. And something very dramatic. What he did was he pronounced an oracle of doom upon himself. Look in verse 5. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He pronounced an oracle of doom himself. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Isaiah says, "I'm coming apart of the seams. I'm being torn asunder. I'm about to die," he says. Now, why did Isaiah say this? Because nobody can stand in the presence of a holy God without becoming profoundly and devastatingly aware of his sinful condition. To see the Lord is to have a most humbling experience. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, when he got this vision of Almighty God there in the temple that day, Isaiah came to realize two things. He made two startling discoveries. He saw first of all who God was. He saw God in all of His holiness. For the first time in his life, Isaiah understood the very character of Almighty God. He saw God for who He was, but also he saw himself for who He was. Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God, and it shattered him. So he says, "For I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." What happens to Isaiah as he gets this vision of the holiness of God is that Isaiah begins to see himself not in contrast with the people of his time, who against whom he measured up fairly well, but against the absolute standard of God. If you study the history of Israel at this time, you find that Isaiah was a pretty good fella in comparison to the nation. Sure, they've just come through a fairly protracted period of time with a godly king, but the hearts of the people are not all godly. And if you consider what happens after the death of Uzziah, how quickly the people turn from God again, you know their hearts are full of wickedness. And if you'd have taken a sample of the people of Israel and included Isaiah in the sample of the people of Israel, Isaiah would have come out spiritually in our eyes, head and shoulders above the people. You and I would have thought, wow, what a godly man. But Isaiah did not make a comparison of himself with the people of his day, with who he looks pretty good. He made a comparison of himself with a holy God. And when he did, he was shattered by what he saw. He saw himself by God's absolute holy standard. In contrast to that standard, Isaiah was a sinner. He was a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. He realized that God doesn't grade on a curve. His standard is absolute. You know, we as believers can look out upon our society and, you know, we can say, well, we're the fundamentalists. And compared to the rest of Christendom, we're pretty good. We can hold our head and shoulders up high and say, look at us, we're the spiritual ones. In comparison to Christendom, we look pretty good. But you see, the standard by which we should compare ourselves is not the standard of Christendom. Our standard ought to be against Almighty God. And I wonder how far short we fall of His glory. I wonder when you and I are raptured, and we stand on heaven's shore and we gaze into the face of our Savior, I wonder how many of us are going to be struck by how unholy we really are. And I do think that all of us are just going to fall on our face before a holy God, and we're going to cry with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. From a man of unclean lips, I've dwelt in a people of unclean lips. Because the truth of the matter is that Christianity has lost its way, and while we might look good by the rest of them, I wonder how far short we fall of His glory, of His holiness, of His majesty. Isaiah saw himself against the absolute standard, and he says, I have a dirty mouth, and my contemporaries are dirty too. Now, how did Isaiah know this? How did Isaiah know this about himself? Well, look in verse 5 at the end. He says, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The reason why Isaiah knew what he was like is because he had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I'm sure in the weeks and months and years to come, people tried to discourage Isaiah. You can imagine it, couldn't you? You know, look, Isaiah, it's good to have religion, but you don't have to go overboard, mate. There are other things in life besides reading Scripture and praying all the time and speaking about God all the time and preaching about God. There's more things in life than that, Isaiah. You don't have to be a fanatic about this. You can be a Christian and not be fanatical, mate. Because don't you understand, Isaiah, by your overzealous attitude towards spiritual things, you're turning people off. And I'm sure Isaiah would have replied, I can't help it. Mine eyes have seen the King. I can't help it. Mine eyes have seen the King. And once you and I have seen the King in His holiness, you can never be the same again. A proper concept of holiness as a requirement for Christian living would end a lot of discussion about what is permitted and what is not permitted as Christians. You know, if we really understood the holiness of God, then a lot of those questionable things, you know, the things that everyone comes along and says, can I do this, can I do this, can I do this? A lot of those questionable things would simply become unquestionable. There would be things you would not do because you see the holiness of God. In fact, there's some things that you and I would not do, even though we couldn't find a verse that says, thou shalt not. We wouldn't do it simply because of fear of the holiness of God. I told my son-in-law again just the same time a couple of weeks ago. I was talking about the fact, you know, when I first started preaching some 30-odd years ago, I was talking to Pastor Allen on the way up. in the airport yesterday, the same thing, 30-odd years ago, there was things that, you know, as a preacher, you get up in the pulpit and you could say, you know, now believers should not do this. And nobody ever asked whether you had a verse for it. Everyone accepted that was the standard for Christians, that if that's what the world did, we shouldn't be doing it. Today, we can't mention a lot of those things because now what gets asked is, where's the chapter and verse for that? Now, in some of those instances, it's probably a good thing that we need a chapter and verse for them, because probably some of those things that we, 30 years ago, we said were not the things to do, probably were just people's opinion rather than godliness. But we really have got to a place today whereby we are no longer look upon the wholeness of God and then make judgment call upon our lives and upon our things we do and things we don't do based upon His holiness. It really is now based upon, you know, what we think is right, what we think is wrong. And sometimes it's not even a case of what the Scripture says. It's simply just what's accepted. And because that's accepted, then it must be okay. And it seems to me today that many people are trying to discover how close they can come to sin, instead of determining the propriety of those things on the simpler basis, is it holy? What people are trying to do is, Christians are trying to get as close to the fire without getting burnt as they can, so that they may somehow enjoy the pleasure of sin and be a Christian at the same time. Instead of wanting to stand as far away from the fire as possible, so that you cannot have any chance of getting burnt, scorched, or singed by the fire, and there is no smell of smoke upon you because you walk in holiness. It seems to me that we want to try and get as close to the world as possible. And I said earlier, for the day, for the most part, you can't tell the difference between saved and unsaved, because there's nothing holy about us. Christianity is just, it's amazing. Have you, I don't know if you read this, but I just read a week and a bit ago, I read an article about the brand new version of the Bible has just come out. It's the Queen James Version. This is no lie. It's the Queen James Version of the Bible. And it's been brought out in honor of King James, but it takes out all references against homosexuality. And so it's a gay-friendly Bible. Because King James, and if you know anything about King James was not a godly man. In fact, he did not have the King James Bible written because he was some highly spiritual gentleman. He was a king who was trying to bring his nation together, and he saw the version issue as a means of getting his nation together. And if you read about him, the best thing he did was the King James. Much else he did was not very good. He was a wicked man. And what they say in this article is that the people believe that King James was actually effeminate. Even though he married a woman, he liked men. And so in honor of him, they brought out the Queen James Bible. And then they made this statement, that the first reference in any translation of the Bible to anti-homosexual references is not found until the Revised Bible of 1865. I'm not sure what they do with the King James Bible of 1611. Because if you read the King James, it's there. But we've come to the place now whereby we accept the Queen James Bible, and then just yesterday, the Anglican Church of England has decided to allow for gay priests. It seems to me today that we don't care about the holy anymore. We don't care about what's right and what's righteous. We don't care about the holiness of God. What we care about is what's the standard of the world. And if the world accepts something to be true, then Christianity ought to follow it as well. In fact, Christianity ought to be dragged screaming and that to it, so eventually they make up their mind that it's acceptable and we embrace all the wickedness. And I wonder what God thinks of all of this. Our holy God. We live in a wicked generation. Holiness is the first attribute of God that God commands of us. Do you realize that? You know, God has never told us to be omniscient. He's never told us to be omnipotent. He's never told us to be omnipresent. He's never told us to be eternal. He's never told us to be immutable. But he has commanded you and I to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." It's a command. And if God commands you and I to be holy, then the potential for you and I to walk in holiness is there. God would not command of us something that's not possible for us to do. You and I can never be omniscient. You and I can never be omnipotent. You and I can never be omnipresent. They're God's attributes that belong to Him alone. But He demands, He commands for you and I to be holy. Now I know, in case anyone gets it wrong here, I'm not preaching sinless perfection here, that somehow this side of glory, that you and I can all be perfect in holiness. That whatever we live in this flesh. And I know this flesh is the place where the battle takes place. Even the great Apostle Paul said that this flesh was his enemy. He says, "The things that I would, I do not. The things that I would not, those things I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" I understand there's a struggle going on, and while ever we have the flesh with us, we will struggle against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. I understand that. But listen, you and I ought not to be defeatist. God wants you and I to be holy as He is holy. That ought to be our holy goal. That ought to be our desire to be like Him. That's what He says in Romans 8:27 and 28, when it talks about all things work together for good, to them that love God and those who are called according to His purpose. The purpose to which we are called is found in verse 27, which is that you and I will be conformed to the image of His Son. We're told in Philippians that we're to let this mind be in yours, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're told in the Colossians that we're to set our affections on things above. You see, the reality is that you and I ought to have a mindset, you and I have a heart's desire to be holy as He is holy, and the only way we're going to do that is when you and I, in the Word of God, gaze upon His holiness. As you and I see the King in all of His glory, in all of His holiness, it will change you and I. It'll change our outlook on the world. Today, the church has lost its identity. The reason is because it's not holy. Because only then can we accomplish our ultimate goal, which is His glory. For our holiness is His glory. This is how we honor God, by being holy as He is holy. And the basic meaning of the word holiness is set apart, separation, or as we term it in the New Testament, sanctification. It carries the idea of absence of evil. That's what the idea of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 is, where it says, abstain from all the appearance of evil. Not just from evil, but the appearance of evil. If it looks evil, we ought not to be involved in it, let alone if it is evil. You know, when I was younger, when I was asking my dad, you know, what can you do as a Christian, what can't you do as a Christian, he used to tell me a story that I've never forgotten. And he used to say, you know, when he was younger, he would pick up his shirts and he would have a look at the collar to see whether they were dirty, whether he could wear it again, okay? Can he wear it another day? He'd pick it up. And his dad would say to him, he'd say, "Son, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Put it in the wash." My dad looked at me and he said, "Son, if it's doubtful, it's dirty, don't do it. Abstain from all the appearance of evil." I thought that was a pretty good advice, and I've heeded that advice to the best of my ability for the rest of my life, because I thought, well, what a wonderful advice. And that's what the point is here. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. You and I should not even have to wonder whether there's a scripture about it. If you and I have doubts about it, then we ought not to do it. If later on we find that it was okay, then we've done no damage, have we? But if you do it and find out that it was wrong, then you've sinned against a holy God. Holiness is the most important, if not the most important, one of the most important, if not the most important, attribute of God. For certainly nothing God does can be done apart from complete harmony with His holiness. That's what a vision of God's holiness does to people. The Lord then issues a call to Isaiah in verse 8. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. The Lord now issues a call to Isaiah. Isaiah has seen God in His holiness. Isaiah has seen himself for what he is. He's a man of unclean lips, living in a society of unclean lips. He is undone. He's about to die. And the angel flies from the altar with a coal and puts it on his lips and cleanses him. And as God cleanses Isaiah, God then offers issues a call out, and He says, Whom will I send? And whom will go for us? To which Isaiah gives the only response that can be given when a man gets a vision of the holiness of God. He says, Here am I. Send me. Today we're more concerned with lifestyle than we are with relationship with God. If you read the history books and you read about godly men of years gone by, their main concern was a relationship with God, not lifestyle. Just read a book on the way down about G. Campbell Morgan, written by his grandchildren, from his writings and his sermons. And one theme you see through the whole of this is his desire simply to get to know his God. That's all he wants for the 82 years he lives. He wants to know God. That's it. That's his desire. He didn't care about lifestyle. He wanted to know his God. He wanted a relationship. And that will be the same for you and I. We ought to care about relationship with our God. We'll expend any energy, any pay, anything that may cost us to pay for something. We'll go to any length to maintain our lifestyle, but we'll spend so little time on our relationship with God. And yet, our relationship with God is the most important. If we get a vision of holiness, we'd find that our response would be like Isaiah's. We would say, Here am I. Send me. Or we'd respond like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he saw the Lord in His glory. And he cried out, Lord, what will Thou have me to do? If you and I would get a vision of the holiness of God, we'd have no trouble living for God. For that would be the passion, desire of our heart. I trust that we'll spend time getting to know a holy God, for that will make a difference in our lives day by day and our impact upon society to the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You today for Your word. We thank You for the book of Isaiah. We thank You, Father God, for its challenge. Father, we thank You for the vision holiness of God. And may, Father, we get a vision of His holiness so that we might be holy even as He is holy. That we might have an impact upon our society. We might have an impact upon our friends and our neighbors and our workmates. For they see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, help us with Isaiah to get to see You for who You are. That, Father, we might live unto righteousness. This we ask in Jesus' name.